All right. Thank you so much for being here today. You say we had to be. We're required by the school. I wanted to stay in bed. Well, I'm glad you're here anyway. Take your Bible, if you would, and go to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22 in your Bibles. I'm very interested in the roofing job. My dad was a roofer for about 30 years in Greenville, South Carolina. I'm very interested why they want you in the afternoon. Very curious about that. Go ahead, I would sign up. Yes, it would be a wonderful job to roof in the afternoons here in the South. I've never done it that way. We always started at 7 o'clock in the morning. But, you know, hey, to each his own. Maybe it's in the mountains if you've got to talk to Brother Dylan and it's not so bad. I don't know. I could talk to you about storms that pop over those mountains, and you have 15-minute notice, and we'll not go into that either. The stories I could tell from my days on the roofing crew. So thankful that I was able to be a part of that. You're in 2 Kings chapter 22. You are familiar, perhaps, with the background of this portion of Scripture. It's a story from the life of Josiah. Josiah was the last bright spot to sit on the throne of Jerusalem before Jerusalem was carried into captivity. Josiah made an early decision that he would do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And so in the process of doing what was right in the sight of the Lord, he came to the realization, if I'm to do right, I must also make the house of God a priority. Dispensations have come and gone since then, but that truth remains the same. If you would do right in the sight of the Lord today, you must still make the house of God a priority. The house of God is no longer the temple of the Lord. It is now the local church. But if I tarry long, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so here was a man that first of all decided, I'm going to do what's right. And it wasn't long before he came to the realization, if I'm to do what's right, I must make the house of God a priority. The house of God had been neglected. And so, being king, he organized some men and he said, I want you to go in and I want you to clean up the house of God and I want you to restore the worship of God in the temple of God, in the house of God. And so they did. As they were cleaning, as they were working, one man came upon something and it was very momentous. He took it to the king and he said to the king, I have found the book. What a phrase. What a report. I have found the book. Not a book, not one of many books. No, he had found the Word of God in the temple. And so they brought this precious book before the king, and the Bible tells us of how the king read the words of the book. And when King Josiah read the words of the book, he noticed that what was in the book and what he was living and the life that he was living didn't quite match up. He realized that the kingdom over which he was reigning was not living according to the words that he found in the book. And Josiah was faced with a decision. This is the last time that I will be preaching in this opening revival. And I'd like to give you something that I believe ought to be a characteristic not only of opening revival, but a lifelong characteristic of you in your walk with God and in your service to God. Here in the Scripture, we find Josiah wanting to inquire of the Lord. Now, there are some interesting things that we're going to read, but I'd like us to just get into the text and we'll just see what the Bible has to say. Now, the Bible tells us, before we begin to read, the Bible tells us that they went to a woman who was a prophetess. Her name was Huldah. She was not a roofer. She was the keeper of the wardrobe, okay? I can handle that, all right? She worked at Joanne's Fabrics, if you will, okay? But the Bible says she was the keeper of the wardrobe and she was a prophetess. You say, Brother Paul, why is it that there was a woman preacher in the Old Testament? You'll have to ask Brother Lucan. I don't know. Okay? But the Bible says they went to this woman who was a prophetess, and she gave them an answer from God. So now, with that explanation in mind, let's notice verse 15, 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 15. If you're able, would you stand with me, please, as we look into the Scripture and as we read it together. 2 Kings 22 and verse 15. And she said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. In other words, what she says is, what you read in the Bible, it hasn't changed. It's all going to happen. All right? But, verse 18, to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. Heavenly Father, I struggle to find words to express my gratitude at the opportunity that is mine to be here and to preach in this setting. But you know my heart, Father. And now, Lord, I would like to give these young people, and indeed the faculty and everyone that listens to this message, I would love to give them something that will help them the rest of their lives. And so, Father, I pray for the filling and power of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would speak in this message today in a great way, in a mighty way. And Father, I pray that this message would be a point in people's lives that they can go back to and remember a challenge that is not true merely for opening revival, not merely for the college experience, but for all of our Christian lives until we see you face to face. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. It's not often in the Scripture that you read about someone who has a tender heart. And yet that's exactly what God says of Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 19. Again, notice five words, because thine heart was tender. Now, we're going to look at that in a minute, but before we do that, let me just say to you, do you know of a person that people would describe him or her as having a tender heart? From time to time, my mother-in-law shows up. As a matter of fact, for many years, it has been her custom to be with us at Thanksgiving. She comes down from Ohio, and she stays in our house in Mississippi. Not in our trailer, but in our house. We do have a house there in Mississippi, okay? And if she gets too rambunctious, we send her out to the trailer. Amen. But anyway, she comes and spends some time with us at Thanksgiving. Now, my mother-in-law is the kind of lady that enjoys a good film, a good movie. Now, there's not a lot of those, but occasionally she will stumble upon one. And she's one of these people that her taste in movies is, well, it's quite a bit different from mine. She likes movies that you might see on, I understand there's a channel on cable television called the Hallmark Channel. Some of you know about it too. Okay, I don't have the Hallmark Channel, but I have seen some of Hallmark Channel movies, and I just got to be honest with you, if I'm going to watch a film, that's not my kind of film, okay? It's just not for me. Of the Hallmark Channel movies that I have seen, they can be boiled down very easily, Brother Hankey. Boy meets girl, they get married, roll the credits. Maybe you can throw in a stray dog or a runaway horse. But other than that, I mean, that's all you've got to know about the Hallmark Channel movies. And there will be times when my mother-in-law will sit in front of these movies and she will watch these movies. I think to myself, you know how it's going to end. I could save you so much time. I could save you so much emotional ups and downs. I don't know. I don't understand all this. But she sees them and she will weep and she will say, oh, wasn't that a great movie? If you say so, I guess. And sometimes people who cry at Hallmark Channel movies might be described as being tender-hearted people. Wait a minute now. I'm thinking of a young man right now who is a football fan. A college football fan. And when his team is winning, everything is great. But when it comes bowl season and his team loses, one time his wife looked at him and said, is that a tear coming out of your eye at a football game? Now, if you're a Tennessee Vols fan, you don't even have to be tender-hearted to cry at a football game. But the truth of the matter is, I've known men that are that way. I got to tell you, it was hard for me to hold back tears when the Villanova Wildcats shot a buzzer beater, Brother Surratt, and as time expired, it went through the net, and they lost in the final game of the NCAA tournament. I tell you, it was kind of hard to make it up the stairs and to see which stair was which as I went up at my parents' house having watched the game. I'm telling you, that was kind of tough for me. And maybe, I don't know that any guy would ever admit to this, any guy would ever say, yes, I'm a tender-hearted person because I cry when my football team loses. Or I shed a tear when my basketball team loses. I don't know that any guy would get in that line, okay? But maybe someone might describe that person as being a tender-hearted person. And listen, maybe you have all kinds of ideas as to what constitutes a tender heart. I'm happy to report to you this morning that when it comes to God's definition, we're not left in the dark as to what God says constitutes a tender heart. You know, you may have your idea and I may have my idea, and that's fine. We can share our ideas over a latte or whatever they call those things, and at the higher grounds or whatever that thing is over there where everybody's nice and comfortable. We just chill out and have a good time, okay? We can talk about those ideas later, but right now, I'm happy to report that God tells us exactly what constituted a tender heart in the life of this man, Josiah. If you note verse 19 very carefully, there are some action words, all of which described things that Josiah had done in response to the word of God. So the Bible says in verse 19, notice carefully, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself. Now, these action words are going to define what God says is a tender heart for you and for me. And I want you to understand this, young person, whether it's opening revival, whether it's the college experience, whether you are in the ministry as an assistant or as a senior pastor, whether you're on the mission field, whether you're in a Christian school, indeed for the rest of your life, you and I must have a tender heart to the things of Almighty God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to have a tender heart? We're talking about a life characterized by these things. Now, understand the context. Josiah and his kingdom have been without the word of God for some time. Manasseh was the longest reigning and wickedest king to ever reign on the throne of Jerusalem. His son Amon only lasted 2 years, and then Josiah, an 8-year-old, became king. That's what the Bible tells us in the history. And then, in the middle of his reign, they discover the book of the law, and they realize what we have been doing and what the Bible says don't match up. So how will we respond to the word of God? Well, I'll tell you the first response that constituted his tender heart, and that was he humbled himself. For the sake of our outline, I call that submission. Submission. Here's what I mean. Voluntarily ranking my ideas beneath those of Almighty God. Voluntarily ranking my ideas beneath those of Almighty God. I'm going to tell you something. You don't have to be on the internet long before you discover everybody's got opinions. Everybody's got ideas. I mean, they've got ideas about things that they don't even have any clue about. They've never studied it, and yet they have a very strong opinion, and they are willing to argue with you tooth and nail and go through and give you all the reasons and why they are right and all of this. I have a friend, to remain unnamed, who says, my opinion is always right. And that's pretty much the standard of the age. Submission, however, characterizes a tender heart. What did he do? When he heard the word of God, he realized God's ideas are here. My ideas and my actions need to be beneath those of what God says. I want to ask you something, Ambassador Baptist College student. Are you submissive? Are you in the habit of humbling yourself before the God of heaven? Are you in the habit of ranking your ideas beneath those of Almighty God? We've got a lot of people, and there's a lot of talk today about the younger generation. And there's a lot of talk today about the younger generation because many have come along and they have scrapped things without knowing why those things were in place. If you will allow me, they have removed ancient landmarks without even bothering to check why that landmark was put there in the first place. And let me tell you, it's a problem. So here's a man that was given an option, and he said, look, you're doing this. God says this. Now what are you going to do? And Josiah immediately said, I'm going to humble myself. What I'm doing is not important. The word of God, that's important. And I'm going to tell you something. If you establish a life of humbling yourself before God on a regular basis, you'll be given grace. James 4 and verse 6, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, God resisteth the proud. Now, ladies, you need to understand something about college football in the United States of America, okay? College football season is about to break forth upon us, all right? Now, I have kind of abandoned the NFL. I love to watch football, Brother Spencer, but I've sort of abandoned the NFL, and so my only option really is college, unless I go watch Shelby High School. But anyway, I love college football, and so college football is almost upon us. Now, ladies, watch me very carefully. You need to understand there is something very important in college football. It is known as the Heisman Trophy. Okay, it's very important in college football. People vote, and they say, this is the best player in all of college football. It's a very coveted award. Now, you've probably never seen a Heisman Award. I've never seen a Heisman Award either, but I've seen pictures. Okay, on TV, and everything on TV is true. So I've seen pictures. Now, the Heisman Trophy goes way back to the early days of football. Okay, this is what he is. He's got the football in his left hand. All right, he's cradled it like this. He's got a foot up in the air, and his right arm is out in what we call a stiff arm position. Okay, and he's pushing away any would-be tacklers. And so that statue sits on top of this trophy, and that's the most coveted trophy in all of college football in the United States of America. Every time I read James 4 and verse 6 or 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, God resisteth the proud, I think of the Heisman Trophy. I think of you and me as if we were the defensive back trying to close the distance and get close to our God, but he's got a stiff arm out there. He's got a stiff arm holding us away. Why? Because we have not humbled ourselves. We instead come to him in pride. God resisteth the proud. Do you know that it's possible for you to graduate from this place and go into full-time ministry and have God himself working against your every move? You say, Brother Paul, really? Yes. It's possible for that to happen. Why? Because when you and I allow ourselves to be lifted up in pride, God stiff-arms us. God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. I love what the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. The Bible says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Somebody immediately rises up and says, there you go, an evangelist. Don't you know that that was written in a different dispensation? Don't you know that was written to the nation of Israel? It was not written to the New Testament church. And how dare you take a verse like that and preach it in the church age? I understand dispensationalism. This man right here asked me at my ordination, Paul, are you a dispensationalist? My short answer was, yes. But I ask you, In what dispensation has it ever been a bad thing to humble yourself before God? When has that ever been a bad idea? When has it ever, in what dispensation, has it ever been a bad idea to pray? When does God look upon people that seek His face and say, I'm sorry, I no longer deal with favor upon those who seek my face? I don't think it's ever been that way. Do I believe in dispensational boundaries? Absolutely I do. But I also believe that it's always a good idea to humble yourself before God. It's always a good idea to pray. It's always a good idea to seek the Lord's face. And here was a man, when he was given the Word of God, he came to understand and realize, my life does not match up with the book. And so he decided, I'm going to take my ideas and I'm going to rank them underneath God's ideas. God is supreme. God is the most important. What God says is the most important thing. And my life will change. Change accordingly. God looked at that action and He said, there's a man of a tender heart. Go further in the verse, please. The Bible goes on. The Scripture says, because thine heart was tender and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord. Now, we're going to have to skip over because they're talking about when all these actions took place. So let's just read. The Bible says, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and then against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse. Okay? All of that's important. But now we've come to the second of the three action words. The first one, thou hast humbled thyself. Here's the second one. Thou hast rent thy clothes. Now, that doesn't mean you let out your threads for hire. Oh, you want a nice suit? Give me 15 bucks you can wear at this company. That's not what it means, okay? When the Bible speaks of rending clothing, it means that they tore their clothes. Now, we need to understand this because it's a cultural difference in the Word of God. In the Word of God, they did not have nearly so many suits of clothing as we have today. We have all kinds of clothes. I mean, we have power looms that can weave the cloth and sewing machines that can sew the cloth. And in Bible times, it was just not that way. That's why when Samson went to the Philistines and said, if you tell me my riddle, I'll give you 30 changes of raiment. That was a big deal. That was a big deal. It's not that Samson went to his drawer in the dorm and grabbed 30 ratty t-shirts and tossed them at the Philistines. No. This was something that was very difficult to obtain. The clothing would be woven by hand. It would be stitched by hand. It would be sewn by hand. And so 30 changes of raiment, that was a lot. That was an exorbitant price to pay for such a frivolous thing as a riddle. Likewise, when Gehazi in the Old Testament followed after Naaman and he said, you know what, I need some of the changes of raiment. That was a very covetous thing. He wasn't asking for all of them, but he was asking for some of them. And he was trying to accrue wealth to himself. And so, in Bible times, there would be times that they would rip their clothing. It would be a sign of something that was very distressing. It would be a sign of circumstances that were troubling, emotional distress, many times spiritual upheaval. But the Bible says that when God is describing Josiah's tender heart, He says, number one, thou hast humbled thyself. Number two, thou hast rent thy clothes. What does it mean for you and for me? If humbling yourself is submission, then rending the clothing is admission. Admission. This is what it means. Josiah was unafraid to publicly acknowledge a spiritual need. He was unafraid to publicly acknowledge a spiritual need. You see, when they read the Word of God in his hearing and he realized that what he was doing did not match up with the Scriptures, he said, you know what? I don't care who knows. There's a problem and I want to get it fixed. He was unafraid to publicly acknowledge a spiritual need. If you go out into the ministry today, you have already seen or you will soon see a backlash against the concept of the invitation as we practice it here in the United States. Let me be quick to say, it is possible to fake all kinds of things in a public invitation. It is possible to do that. It is possible to manipulate people. It is possible to do all kinds of things that are not right. But I want to tell you, I believe in a public invitation because I think it finds a basis in the Holy Scriptures. And here is a man who said, my heart, there are problems in my life and my practice and in my kingdom, and I'm not afraid to publicly acknowledge my need before God. Can I ask you something? When was the last time you publicly acknowledged your need before God? Let me tell you how it happened to me. I remember when I was a member of the Emmanuel Baptist Church. I was a member there for 15 years. 5 years as a student and then 10 years as when I was out in the ministry, in my ministry of evangelism. But I remember coming back and sitting in church at the Emmanuel Baptist Church. At the time, Brother Ogle was not the pastor. Brother Surrett was the pastor in those days. And I remember sitting in the church, and the pastor would get up and he would preach the Word of God. I'm going to tell you something. Whenever a preacher gets up to preach the Bible, God speaks to my heart. God speaks to my heart. Now, there are some people that get up and they don't preach the Bible. They just kind of get off and give their own ideas, and that's a hit or miss. I mean, sometimes I've sat in services before and thought, oh, Lord, forgive me. I just wasted 45 minutes of your time and mine. But when the Bible is preached, it's something different. The Word of God has the power to speak to my heart. I don't care about the style of the preacher so much. I don't care about how it's presented so much, although that, I suppose, does have a bit to do with it. But when the Bible is opened, and when the Bible is explained, and when the Bible is applied, wow, God speaks to my heart. And so I would come back to an Emmanuel Baptist Church as an evangelist, and I would sit there in the pew, and the Bible would be preached, and God would use the Bible to speak to my heart, and all of a sudden I would feel the Holy Ghost of God prompting me, you need to deal with this, and you need to deal with it right now. Maybe it was the flesh. Maybe it was Satan. I don't know. But suddenly, something began to rise up against the Holy Spirit and say, you don't need to go forward. Why? There are people in this church that want their young people to go soul winning with you, so they can learn some things. Why? This church supports you as an evangelist and with a part of their missionary giving on a monthly basis. You don't need to go forward. Why? There's a part of you that's a part of a leadership position here in this church. Why would you need to go forward? And yet, the God of heaven was speaking to my heart, and I had to make a decision. Am I going to publicly acknowledge that there's a need in my heart that God has spoken to my heart about? I want to tell you something, faculty. I hope you never get to the place where you are beyond coming to an old-fashioned altar, even if it means in front of your students. I want my children to see a man who is not above being spoken to by the Word of God in a preaching service, and a man who is not above coming forward and saying, God, you rang my bell today, and I need to answer the door and make some changes. I still believe in a public invitation. I still believe in it. Can you fake it? Well, yeah, don't fake it. Be real, but be tender. If God speaks to my heart, I want to respond. I want to respond. My goal in a public invitation is this. I want every single person in that auditorium to obey the Holy Spirit, and I want them to do so right now. Right now. If that means you don't come forward, if that means you go across and you get something right with somebody across the aisle, then if God's leading you to do it, then do it. If that means you go to a professor and you get something right, then you just don't care what anybody thinks. You don't care what anybody says. If God is leading you to make something right, make it right. God is leading you to give, then give. If God is leading you to pray, then pray. But allow the Holy Spirit free course to work in your heart and cease from this attitude that says, what will other people think? Here was a man that when God spoke to his heart, he was unafraid to acknowledge the fact that there was a spiritual need. God looked at that. He looked at the fact that he'd humbled himself, his submission, and he said, there's a man of a tender heart. He looked at a man who was unafraid to publicly acknowledge a spiritual need, and he said, there's a man who has admission. He's willing to admit his sin. There's a man of a tender heart.
I want you to notice there's a third verb here in the verse. It's in verse 19. Would you look there, please, in the latter part of the verse? The Bible says, because thine heart was tender, thou hast humbled thyself. Latter part of the verse, thou hast rent thy clothes, and noticed, and wept before me. If the first verb describes submission and the second verb describes admission, then the third verb describes contrition. And by that I mean this. So allowing God's truth to impact me that my emotions are unreservedly involved. Let me say that again. So allowing God's truth to impact me that my emotions are unreservedly involved. I weary with people who say to me, well, I'm just not an emotional person. You're an emotional person. You just have different buttons than other people. Maybe you do not possess in your emotional makeup, you do not possess a Hallmark Channel button. Maybe you don't possess that. But you get emotional about something. Every one of us do. Because emotions are part of it. Now, I believe Christianity is not to be emotion-led, but neither is it to be emotion-less. Do you get that balance there? I hope for all the world that as we get up and we sing, we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, I hope that you feel something as you sing that. Not motivated by the music per se, but motivated by an eternal message that gets into your heart and produces emotions. We're not afraid of that here at this school. We're not going to downplay that. If it's the truth that motivates the emotion, let it come. We're not going to try to whip up the emotion for emotion's sake. We're not about that. We're not going to get into that. But we are not afraid of somebody that gets excited about the truth of the Word of God. And we're also not afraid about someone who gets broken when their life doesn't match up. So, when was the last time you were broken over sin? When was the last time your iniquity caused a tear to come from your eye? Go, if you would, please, to the book of Psalms in your Bibles. The book of Psalms. We'll look today at Psalm 38. There are six penitential psalms in the book of Psalms. Psalms in which the writer comes before God and acknowledges his iniquity. Of course, we're familiar with Psalm 51. We're familiar with David when he says, I acknowledged my transgressions unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. But here in Psalm 38, we have another, a penitential psalm. And the Bible says it's a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. Now, I don't know when this was written, but I do know that David in this psalm is making it very plain that he has sinned against the Lord is God. Now, notice what it says. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Now, I don't know if this refers to David's sin with Bathsheba or if it refers to some other iniquity. I do not know. But I do know this. It is fascinating to me as you read down through this psalm to read the effects of guilt in the life of David. Brother Dylan, I'm amazed today because today secular psychiatrists and psychologists want to give you a pill for every one of these. Now, I'm not saying everybody that is described as being depressed has sin in their life, but I have found out without question that there are some that have been diagnosed with depression where it's not depression at all, it's guilt over sin. Now, that's something that's very difficult in our world. We need the wisdom of God to deal with that on a case-by-case basis. But I'm simply here to tell you, I know of people who have been given medication for their depression, and their depression was not based on anything apart from the fact that there was sin in their life, and it was unconfessed, and they were not contrite over their sin. So David is beginning to describe, notice, there are some physical ramifications to his sin. Verse 3 again, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Do you see that? There's physical ramifications here. There's sin in his life. He's not getting it right. He says there's no soundness. I mean, my body is not quite working like it ought to be working. Look at verse 4. For mine iniquities are gone over my head. As an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. What is he saying? I am unable to cope with life. Life has become too much. You ever talk to a person that's been contemplating suicide? I have. I wasn't supposed to do that, Brother Spencer. I'm supposed to be an evangelist. The difference I've discovered between a pastor and evangelist, a pastor deals with plumbers who have problems, an evangelist deals with preachers who have problems. I've come to reinterpret the Apostle Paul's statement when he said, beside all this there cometh upon me daily, not the care of the church singular, but the care of all the churches plural. People call an evangelist when the pastor has been accused of some kind of wickedness. People call the evangelist when the pastor or the assistant pastor's wife has gotten involved in some kind of sin or iniquity. And I can tell you that I have seen this. I have seen this play out. And the problem is, the problem many times we like to think of it as some sort of a medical problem. Oh, they have this problem, they have this problem, they have this problem. Those things frequently are symptoms. The root of the problem is the wrong attitude towards sin. Verse 5. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. Again, physical ramifications. Verse 6, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. Let me tell you, he's describing in Hebrew poetic form what is often diagnosed as depression today. Verse 7, my loins are filled with a loathsome disease and there is no soundness in my flesh. Again, a physical problem. Verse 8, I am feeble and sore broken. Hear it. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Here is a man that has a sin problem. He has freely admitted it. But this sin problem has all kinds of ramifications. And let me tell you, these kinds of ramifications did not only exist in David's day. They exist today. Today we want to take some medication and some chemicals and throw them into the human body and hope that everything's going to turn out right. And I'm going to tell you, there may be a time for medication. I don't know in every case, but I do know that there are cases when the problem is not that they need some kind of chemical restructuring. The problem is they need to get right with God. They need to confess their sin. And I'm happy to report to you this morning that in Psalm 38, that's exactly what we have. Would you skip down, please, to verse 18? The Bible says this, for I will declare mine iniquity. There's victory there. I will be sorry for my sin. In Psalm 51, he put it this way, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And here is a man in the book of 2 Kings chapter 22. He understands the Word of God. He hears the Word of God. He recognizes my life doesn't match the Word of God. And so he says, I am willing to weep over my sin. I am so willing to allow the truth of the Word of God to impact my heart that my emotions will be unreservedly involved. Wow. God looked at that and God said, there is a tender-hearted man. Would God point to you and say, there
is a tender-hearted person. I'm not talking about man's definition of tender-heartedness. I'm talking about God's. Would God point to me and say, there is a tender-hearted preacher? I'm amazed at the man David. The Bible describes him early on as the man after God's own heart. What a description. What an amazing description. But you know what? The longer I read in David's life, the more I have a hard time with that description of David. Because David did some awful things. For example, David, the man after God's own heart, was an adulterer. We know about that story. It's recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We know about that. David was also a murderer. Well, that came right on the heels of his adultery. We know that. But do you realize in the Ammonite campaign that followed his adultery and followed his murder, that David was guilty of crimes today that we would call genocide? If David had been alive today and David had been involved in the things today that he was involved in back then, he would be on trial for war crimes by the United Nations. And we read those things and say, wait a minute, this is the man after God's own heart? How could this be? We read further about David. We find out that he was a schemer. We find out that he was a liar. He actually tortured people, according to the Scripture, as I understand it. I mean, David did some awful things. Much of it was in the wake of the whole affair with Bathsheba and all of that. But the truth of the matter is, his sin got deeper and deeper and deeper. He did some awful things. And yet, how could he be the man after God's own heart? And there are times when I have looked at that and I've struggled with that. Let me tell you, you better wrestle with it too, because it's not going to be long before some 17-year-old in your youth group is reading somebody online, some atheist website, and he puts the question to you. So a man who did all of these things was described as the man after God's own heart. How could both be true? The only answer I can come up with is this, that when confronted with his sin, David responded with a tender heart. Whether it was the sin with Bathsheba, whether it was the sin of numbering the people, or any other iniquity that we might name, David responded to being confronted by his sin with a tender heart. And I want you to understand today, whether you're in college, whether you're in the ministry, whether you're in the secular workforce, wherever you are in the Christian life, you too must respond with a tender heart to the things of God. Lord, I pray that you'd make us tender-hearted people. Not tender-heartedness, Father, by man's definition, but by your definition. Father, I pray that you'd work in this time of invitation. I want to ask that we stand to our feet, please. Everyone standing this morning.